Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 18 in Hebrews 2. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can sing of that Redeemer and of your marvelous grace and mercy and your wisdom that planned the very means for our own redemption, that we who were helpless and could do nothing to save ourselves, you, the sovereign and mighty and merciful God, did everything through your Son. We thank you for him whom you sent. We thank you, Lord God, for the incarnation, that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. Lord, to redeem us, to ransom us, as we have sang. Lord God, to give us life and hope. Lord, to cleanse us from our sins. Lord God, to sanctify us and purify us and to prepare us for glory. As we come before this inspired truth, Lord God, may we rejoice in the revelation that you have made in your Son. And we pray, Lord God, that we ourselves would esteem it, that we would embrace it, Father, that we would live out of the reality of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For he, that is God himself, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And so reads the Word of God. In the 11th century, a long time ago, Anselm of Canterbury asked this question that probably is asked many times and has been answered well. Why did God become man? Why did God become man? Or what we might even say is, why was it even necessary that God became man? Why did the eternal Word become flesh and dwell among us? Why did the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, himself uniquely stoop and condescend, assuming our nature, making himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant? Why did he become like us in every way, in our real humanity, yet without sin? I want to consider really this simple question: why the incarnation? Why the incarnation? We know the very motive of it, and we'll open that up. It was the love and grace and wisdom of God that purposed that. And we knew the reason for which he came. He will declare that himself. But this idea of the incarnation itself, this mystery of the incarnation, that very God himself marries our flesh forever and takes up our humanity. Probably the most concise statement and detailed of it in one section is what I just read to you out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. In the first chapter of Hebrews, in this very book that is addressed primarily to Jewish Christians, the inspired writer is seeking to cause those believers to hold fast to the confession of their faith concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. He is the final revelation that God has made, and he is God himself, through whom all things were made. And he establishes that supremacy of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 with the unique name, the Son of God, that unique Son. And then he moves now into chapter 2 as he deals with that unique Son of God, that one who is above all things and through whom all things were made, as that one who himself has condescended to take up our nature. And so I want to set out under several headings the answer to that question, why the incarnation? In fact, I'm trying to think of how many I have here. Six. And so I can't be extensive and comprehensive, but I will give these to you as we would consider in advance, even as we would celebrate that Advent next Lord's Day on Christmas Day. I want us to consider the why of it, that there should be such one as Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. And so let me begin. Number one. In fact, this was the answer that Anselm gave in his famous discourse on this whole thing. And it was just simply this: in order that he might save sinners by his obedient life and sacrificial death, by making satisfaction for their sins. Why was it necessary for the Son of God to become the Son of Man and to take up our nature? It was necessary in order to save us from our sins. Amen. That was not a requirement for Adam in the very beginning, for as we are told that he made men upright, but Adam sought out his own way. And from Adam's own sin and failure, the whole race itself fell. And men began to seek things their way. They ran away from the living God. They hid from the living God, just like Adam. And men themselves, who were designed, even as we would see in Hebrews chapter 2, who were purposed, that they themselves, as his creation, the apex of his creative work, those made in his own image, they themselves would serve as his vice regents, as it were, over the created order. That was what was appointed for man, as his very creation, that he himself would be the one who would rule all things, those ones who for a season were lower than angels. And so we have this reality that man, who was created for that very purpose, departed from that purpose in his sin. And what does sin mean? It means that we ourselves do not thank God, we do not acknowledge God, we do not live for God, we live for ourselves. And because we live for ourselves other than the living God, he who is entitled to the highest worship and the fullest obedience that we can render, that is sin when we fail to do so. And all men are under sin, under the judgment that lies upon sin and the condemnation of sin. And all men are helpless to rescue themselves from it. But we see this now in this very text. Notice verse 9. He says, we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here are set forth what we might call the essential elements of our redemption, of our salvation, of the purpose of God himself. This one who was higher than the angels, this one who was the creator of the angels for a season temporarily, taking our place, we who have offended God, we who have broken ranks with him, taking our place and identifying with us to redeem us and save us from our sins. For a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, Yeshua, God is salvation, because of the suffering of death. His incarnation is found in those words, made a little lower than the angels. His death refers to that redemption, the means of our redemption. If there was going to be a redemption, there had to be a death. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. There had to be a payment made. And the creature themselves would have to pay that debt. And in this particular situation, Jesus himself took up to suffer that death. Notice it's substitutionary. It says he tasted death for everyone. Now, in the context of book of Hebrews, everyone is everyone who trusts and believes in him. It is comprehensive for believers. It is comprehensive for those who recognize that this God-man is the one who redeems sinners. And it is for everyone. And then finally, and even in that very text, it says, by the grace of God. Amen. Do you understand that there was no necessity on God's part to save anyone from their sins? It is by the grace of God alone that our race is rescued. It is by God's grace alone. His honor and his fame, his glory, his mercy, his love, all of those things would have been perfectly manifested without any compromise if he had left our race justly under condemnation. It is all of grace. And it's all of grace for the purpose of saving our souls. And notice what we see this truth also in verses 14 and 15. As we see this, since then, the children, that is speaking of those sons of men, us, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He was truly, fully, really, experientially, physically, bodily, mentally, emotionally, in every kind of way, fully man. In every single respect, he shared with us. He partook of the same, but then notice again the purpose of doing that. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver us who through the fear of death were held in slavery for all of our lives. He came to accomplish a victory. He came to accomplish redemption and salvation for us, and a salvation that would break the bondage of sin over us, and also for one that would crush the head of the house of evil, the devil himself, and also remove from us the fear of death and its sting and of its holding power. This is what he came for. And he had to take flesh to do that. Why? Because we were required to render to God a whole obedience for all of our life. And we never did it. None of us do it. None of us do it perfectly, even for an hour. We ourselves, if we are conscious of our own thoughts and emotions and everything else, realize that for a single hour, yay, I'm being optimistic for half an hour, optimistic for maybe 10 minutes, as it were. cannot hold a righteous thought fully and well as we ought, or worship God as we should. We are needy of His grace. We're needy to be obedient, to render to Him what Jesus says is the fulfillment of the law, that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We needed a Redeemer that would do that. We needed someone who would stand in our place and represent us in obedience, one who would, from birth to death Himself, render the full obedience that we could not render, and that is why we needed a man to do that. Because this is where we failed. And we needed a man not only to be obedient in our place, we needed a man to be a substitute in our place, because it was man who was the offender. And we needed something more than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to redeem us, because mute animals, ignorant animals, cannot redeem a rational creature like man. We needed someone, again, who to take up our very nature so He in our nature could answer and be the ransomer for us, that He Himself in our place could receive the judgment that we deserve, that we ourselves might not receive it. It was necessary that He become a man. But it was also necessary, a man necessary to offer obedience, a man necessary to suffer the consequence, but it needed to be more than a man. It needed to be God Himself, because the offense was infinite, and we needed an infinite sin bearer. We needed one who could pay the infinite price that we could not pay. And so this is the very reason, this is part of the reason, this is the essential reason, this is what we might call the first and prime reason that it was necessary for God to become man. It was necessary for us, not for God. It's all by grace, by God. He took up our flesh to render what we owed to Him in obedience, and He took up our flesh that He might in that flesh die for us and satisfy what we owed to God. Do you realize, and of course you do know it, the goal of Bethlehem was always Golgotha. The birth was always looking, born to die, Charles Wesley says. Born to ransom, born to save us from our sins. The blessed fruit of Mary's womb, the whole point of the birth is not something sentimental, it's something sacrificial. Amen. He came to give Himself for us, because we had no redemption, we had no salvation apart from that. The body was prepared for Him. In fact, this is what He Himself says. A body, He says in Hebrews chapter 10, you have prepared for Me. You're not satisfied with the sacrifices of blood and goats. Behold, I come to do Your will. And by that will, we're told in Hebrews, He has satisfied the wrath of God against us in His own frame and flesh. No wrath for us. He willingly and lovingly assumed our nature, that He might assume our guilt and sin, that He might satisfy divine wrath against us. And so we ourselves go free. He took a body, that He might in that body take the divine blows that came to us. God judged God, His Son, bearing our nature, that we might draw near to Him. And that is the very teaching and the rest of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Because of that sacrifice, we now are able to draw near to Him. The barriers have been removed because Jesus Himself has removed our guilt and our judgment, having taken it. If Christ had not been made flesh, then we would have been cursed. But because He is made flesh, then we have a refuge. We have a place to go, where God's wrath has been satisfied and His favor is found in the Son of God. That's a blessing of our redemption, but I want to go on from this. And again, I'm not going specifically by the text, but these are matters in which this text itself reveals not only that redemption and salvation from sins, but He also took on our nature to sympathize with us as our faithful high priest. He was made flesh that having experienced and lived in that flesh, he might become our faithful and merciful high priest. Notice that verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. In every respect, we might say, not only in terms of his real humanity, nothing fake, but something very real, but his real humanity in the fact of his own experience of what it means to live in this fallen world, in that flesh. In every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, that he might fulfill the vocation that God has given to him, not only as a redeemer, but also as a comforter, also as a sympathizer, also as one full of compassion, that he himself, in the place and calling that God has given to him as our only mediator between us and him, as that blessed mediator, that we might have a mediator we understand that is merciful and gentle and understands this human situation better than any, even ourselves. This is the picture, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might represent us to God, that he might present us to God, that he is that high priest having made an offering which is himself, now might, beyond that offering, offer up unceasing intercession and prayer for us, knowing our needs as well. And also, it says, for since he himself was tempted in all that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ took our flesh to pity us, to understand, to carry out that care of our souls. We, in his own omniscience, we would understand that there is nothing beyond the experience and understanding of God himself. And yet Christ himself takes up our nature in all of its characteristics, all the same kind of nerve endings, all of the same kind of muscle groups, all of the same kinds of acids and glands and experiences of what a human is. Nothing fake, nothing apparent. There was a real humanity about him. And in that humanity, he himself endured and experienced all of the aspects of life, all of its troubles, all of its trials, all of its sufferings, all of its joys, all of its losses, all of those things he himself bore in his flesh as he came to accomplish redemption for us. As he was continuing in that obedience as a man, he himself was also preparing for the very office that he would exercise in glory, and that is the office of high priest on our behalf. As he went through all of those experiences of his youth, all of those experiences of his adolescence and of his young age, and even facing, as it were, the climax of all of the opposition and hostility that he would face, the betrayal by men, all of the hostility of men, all of the reviling of men, and even of itself, death itself, the last enemy, Christ himself entered into that as a man. As he faced the struggles and temptations of the devil in the wilderness, he faced it as a man. As the devil himself tempted him to turn the stones to bread, Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He didn't come out of that humanity, but in that humanity, he bore everything that we ourselves in our lives experience. He was tempted in all things, yet did not yield. There was no sin. And so he himself came this way. The scripture says in the Psalms, he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. But it was the Son himself who became like dust. He himself experienced what the dust experiences. Jesus himself, in his experience of our life, did not experience it outside of us, isolated from us, but as Donald MacLeod said, among us. Jesus himself lived among us. Remember when he looked up to heaven as he was going to heal the mute and blind man in Mark, and he lifted up his eyes with a sigh, and it was not of his own helplessness. It was over his concern of what he saw sin was doing. When Jesus wept at Lazarus's grave, it wasn't the weeping of impotence. It was the weeping again of what sin has done and what it brought. And he brought his real humanity. He brought his tears to the situation. He brought his compassion to the son and the widow of Nain. He brought all of his mercies. He fed the multitudes out of a heart of compassion. He taught them out of a heart of compassion. He saw their needs, and in that flesh, he understood them very well. This is the character we have. From the human situation, there was nothing he was not exposed to. You might be able to say to your closest relatives or your closest friends in the midst of some trouble, "You don't understand what I'm going through," and that's probably right. But nobody can say that to the Son of Man. Nobody can say, "You don't understand what I'm going through." Nobody can say, "You don't understand what it is to lose someone. You don't understand what it is to be betrayed. You don't know what it's like to be rejected and isolated. You don't know what it's like to find the full force of the devil against you." No, Jesus knows, and he knows it out of his fleshly humanity. And it is that fleshly humanity that has been raised up now and sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high. And it is that fellow feeling, as the writer says, that fellow feeling that he has, a sympathetic resonance when the trials and troubles and temptations of life hit us and sound, then they resonate with the heart of the Son of God. This is the very purpose, this one who would draw near to us in all the struggles of the heart, says the hymn writer. The man of sorrows had a part. Beloved, that's what we can be grateful for. He came and he lived in the midst of this life. He experienced poverty. He experienced weariness. He experienced hunger and thirst. He experienced lack. He knew all of these things. He himself experienced them, even as he anticipated the greatest opposition that could ever come upon such a man, and that is the prospect of bearing in his body the sins of men and the everlasting, unmitigated wrath of God against sin. It is what made him bleed blood, as it were, or sweat blood at Golgotha. It was the anticipation of these things, and it was that which caused the whole wrestling of his soul with regard to the obedience to the Father. You attempted to disobey. He knew that temptation in his humanity. All of it is his humanity. Christ himself came near and dear. He walked among us. And this is the benefit. This is the reason that we ourselves are able to worship God made flesh, because in the purpose of God's purpose for that Son, not only that we would have a Redeemer, but that we would have an intercessor, and that we would have a man in heaven who understands it all and sympathizes with us all in that flesh, we would have such a one as Jesus Christ. I mean, that is amazing reality. Thirdly, he was made a man to share with us his life. To share his life. He assumed our humanity in order that he might share with us his own resurrected life. We need more than pardon. As wonderful and essential as it is to have acceptance with God, to know that we have favor and that his judgment no longer hangs over our head, it is not just simply that we might be set free, but that we might live as free men and women in Christ, that we might live free from the bondage of sin, and that we might live in the power of the resurrected life, that we might live, as Romans says, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's what we needed. John 10:10, the Lord declares, "I came that they might have life," and what? "Have it abundantly." Abundant life. This is his purpose, that his sheep may have that abundant life. This faith unites us to this life. Our faith unites us to this life of Christ, of obedience, this life of self-denial, this life of putting to death the deeds, or really not putting to death the deeds in himself, but resisting all of those things that would bring sin about. We need that life in us, and Christ himself came to give us that life. The life of his own resurrected humanity. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep that he might give his life to the sheep. That's the blessing. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. Bread that can be taken, bread that can be seen, bread that can be embraced, as it were. And this is it. We embrace him and we embrace his life. This is why he came. This is why he took on our nature. The incarnate life is the ground for our eternal life. One has written, no incarnation, no death. No death, no atonement. No atonement, no bread of life dying for men. Without God made flesh, no eternal life for sinners. The reason we have life, the reason we have life where we can see what we did not see before, that we have life that we can hear what we did not hear before, that we have life that we can feel what we have not felt before, of the knowledge of the glory, of the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, of the excellency and purity of his word, of the ugliness and vanity and futility of a world that is passing away, is because we have benefited from his life in us. This is what we need. And this is what he gave his life forth. Jesus, being very God, became very man to show us the true pattern of holiness. What does holiness look like in a man, woman, boy, or girl? Jesus enfleshed it. Jesus, in his earthly life and incarnation, shows us what holiness is, how holiness speaks, how holiness acts. It's embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And in one sense, we wonder about that, and oftentimes people look askance at the idea of Jesus as an example, but that is what he is. And again, yes, primarily a redeemer, but also an example to us of how we are ourselves to live. He becomes the pattern of holiness. If we want to see how that gets reflected in a life, how it's manifested in a life, that's when we come to our scriptures. We can have the confidence, even as we're reading about the Son of God and hearing how he responds and seeing the way he responds, we ourselves are being given a picture of what God wants us to be, because this is what he is forming us to be by his grace, to be conformed to his Son in all the beauty of his holiness. And it is beholding Christ as he is in the Word that we ourselves, following that pattern, ourselves may be more and more conformed. In 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He is showing us how to walk. Jesus himself will say to his own, love one another even as I have loved you. Christ becomes, as we might call it, the law enfleshed, a beautiful law, a royal law, a near and dear law. Christ himself, the very character of his life, he becomes the pattern. Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I am also imitator of Christ. This is the pattern. He's the pattern of the attitude that we are to have with regard to our own lives and with regard to others. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. This attitude of not just sitting on your prideful perch, but getting off of your perch and denying yourself, being interested in the needs of others and fulfilling them as he himself came out of glory and taking up his nature. His very nature itself, his very fleshliness itself ought to be a pattern for us of humility. It ought to be a pattern of self-denial. It ought to be a pattern of faith, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus Christ, in his manhood, lived a life of faith before God. He lived learning to trust. He lived embracing God, seeking God, inquiring of God, praying to God in his real humanity. In all of that, he himself becomes the pattern of the holy and righteous life. We lay hold of that life and find our acceptance in him. We earn nothing by imitating him. We gain everything by believing in him, but we please him in walking the way that he himself walked. And he gave us the pattern. I gave you an example, he says, even as he washes his disciples' feet. He who stooped from heaven now comes up from the last table, as it were, girds himself with a towel and wipes the feet of his apostles. I give you an example. He is the example of suffering rightly, even while you're doing right. For you have been called for this purpose, 1 Peter 2:21. Since Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not fire back. Jesus is the pattern of suffering. Jesus is the pattern of trust. Jesus is the pattern of faith. The perfect example of the faith we're to imitate, trusting in God, the supreme pioneer, forerunner of faith, the perfect embodiment of faith, he himself who lived in faith from first to the end. He's our pattern. He's the pattern for resisting sins and temptation. You have not resisted yet to the point of death as he did. You have not yet set your eyes on that glory so much, indeed, that you yourself, anticipating the joy set before you, that you yourself can not be overcome by the hostility and anger of men. He sets that pattern. He sets the pattern for our loving. He sets the pattern for our serving. He sets the pattern for our zeal. He sets the pattern for our contempt of the world. And the prophets were, Son of man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? He has shown you in the person of his son. That's the high calling of our faith. And if you want it condensed into a nutshell, it's this. It's the command that Paul gives in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on forbearance, put on gentleness, put on humility, put on patience, put on forgiveness, put on love. In other words, everything that marks Jesus Christ, put that on by faith in reliance upon the Spirit. He's shown you. That's a high standard, isn't it? Who has lived up to that standard? We'd wonder. And yet that does not take away the value and blessedness of it. We cannot take our eyes off of him. And that's what God wants us to do. He set the very pattern for what he wants us to be in his son. It's a blessed pattern. When you read the scriptures, think of that. Boy, he was patient with them. Oh, he himself did not put people off. He himself heard when they cried and gave them help. Amen. We see his mercy. We see him recognizing what is valuable and discerning indeed the hypocrisy and pride of other things. This is the very character of the Lamb of God. Christ was willing to take up our nature. We should strive to be conformed to him. He himself who descended and took up our nature, let us ourselves be determined that we will walk in a nature like his. by his grace, to be like him in all our thoughts and words and deeds. Fifth, he took up our nature that he might show us what our nature looks like when it's glorified and ultimately redeemed fully. This is the blessing of Jesus Christ. He took up our flesh that he might ennoble our nature. Our nature suffered dishonor in our defection from God. And Christ, by his own identification with it, begins therefore to ennoble our very nature. And in our nature, manifest what our nature was designed to be if God would have us, as it were, as co-regents over the whole creation. He restores that image, that one in us by the Spirit. And we ourselves now also have the anticipation that our own bodies, like his body, will be glorified. Amen. In a resurrection like his. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And marrying our flesh, he married it forever. He took that resurrected body into glory. He remains the man. He remains the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. He takes the second person of the triune God, is marked by a uniqueness apart from the Father and apart from the Spirit, and that he himself carries also our very nature into heaven. And he will not divorce us. He will stay married to us, and he will be that one, the man, Christ Jesus. And in that humanity, he is there now at the right hand of the Father, glorified in a beauty that transcends even the earthly resurrections of that third day. He is glorified in that glory that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is the body of his glory. Amen. And we are told that he himself is the first fruits, that in his resurrection is the beginning and ours will follow, and that we ourselves will be raised with a body like the body of his glory, not the body of his humiliation. That's our prospect. In other words, what we see in him, we will ourselves also experience. We who have borne the earthly image, Paul says, shall bear the image of the heavenly. As Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior who will transform, metamorphosize the body of our humiliation to the body of his glorification. That's what we anticipate. His body becomes the pattern for our bodies, our hope, when he comes in his glory. You remember what John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but that we know that when we see him," what? "We shall be like him, not as gods, as the Mormons say. No, like him, as he is perfect man whose humanity has been glorified. He remains our pattern in heaven and for eternity." And the pattern not only of our of the moral character of our lives, but the very pattern of the bodily character of our lives for eternity. And that is a blessing that is beyond imagination. In fact, difficult to answer, but we know this perishable will put on imperishable. This that is sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. That this that is perishable will be joined to what is imperishable in reality, which Jesus himself already experiences. Well, then finally, Jesus, being very God, became man. And this might seem, I suppose, maybe paradoxical. He became man that we might see God. Amen. He became man that we might see God. No man, John says, has seen God at any time. The only Son, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed or explained him. What is God like? He's Christ-like. Amen. In other words, he shows us the pattern of true holiness. He himself is the very pattern of our glorification. But he also lets us know by that very character of himself what God is like. He who has seen me, Jesus says to Philip, has seen the Father. And this very epistle of Hebrews begins with that very description of the revelation that the Son is of the Father, that he has made himself known in these last days in his Son. He says, who is the radiance of his glory, who is the outshining, as it were, the outbreaking of the very radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his nature. In other words, if you want to see God, the writer to the Hebrews says there's going to be no distortion in understanding what God is like looking at Jesus Christ. You will not get a distorted view of God. In fact, you will see what he is like. He who will redeem us that we might ourselves enjoy God is also the one who reveals the God whom we will enjoy, because Jesus is God, and we might say, like the Father. This is the beauty. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul declares that the gospel brings us the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. Prosopon, right face to face with Jesus Christ, we are able to behold the living God. This is why it was necessary. This is why grace determined that we ourselves would be able to know this one made flesh. Veiled in flesh, we sang it in Hark the Herald Angels. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This is what God is like. This is the beauty of God, Emmanuel, God with us. This was the confession of Thomas as he was encouraged to put his hand into the side of the resurrected and crucified Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. He saw them both at the same time, the glory and the excellency of Jesus Christ, and he saw him for who he was, and he saw God for who he was. The Word made flesh is the glass of his human nature that we can look upon God himself. This is the window upon our great God. Do you wish to know what God is like? He's Christ-like. And it's drawing near to him that we ourselves, and through him that we ourselves, are brought into the presence and communion of the Father on high. There is nothing that indeed ought to make us move away, but rather to embrace the reality of this Son of God. For in him is redemption. In him is a solid comfort and sympathy and intercession. In him is life and light. In him is the very pattern, as it were, of the very life that we ourselves are to be conformed to, and the very hope that we ourselves are set upon. It is in this enfleshed God, as it were, this God-man, that we ourselves have our hope, have our redemption, have our pattern, and have indeed the very picture of our God and understanding. Him. This is the blessing of the incarnation, and out of all of it flows our redemption, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That is why in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Peter has to say, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we may be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ. There is no redemption in any other place, because there is no one unique as him. A mystery is him who accomplished what he himself accomplished. He had to be God, he had to be man to accomplish redemption. And in that accomplishment, he himself has brought about the unimaginable blessings and realities of a hope that is secure by him. This is a Savior that is to be believed in, to be trusted, to be embraced, to draw near to God through. There is no other way. May God himself be exalted through his Son, and may his Son be exalted for in his exaltation, the Father himself is honored. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of the incarnation, the glory of the humiliation and self-abasement, as it were, of the Son of God, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. But now, on account of the suffering of death for sinners, now on account of his own obedience and faith as a man, now on account of his fulfillment of all of your purposes, of his own crucifixion and resurrection, now raised to the highest place, seated at your right hand, above all, given all authority and all power over all principalities and powers, that he might be the head of all things, even to his church. Father, we thank you for this blessed God-man. We thank you, Lord God, that we can rejoice, not just simply in a season itself that is marked by a certain cheerfulness and joy, but one that is grounded and founded in a reality that is far, far transcends even the thoughts and wisdom of men. But Lord God, magnifies yours. Your Son sent to save us from our sins. Your Son sent to be a high priest in heaven for us, who understands us, who sympathizes with us, who knows our weaknesses and presents all availing prayers ceaselessly before the throne of grace, upholding us. A Son of Man, a God-man himself, Lord God, who gives us his life, that we might be alive to you and not dead to you, not indifferent to you, not ignorant of you. A God-man who himself sets forth the very pattern of that godliness and holiness that is to mark us, one that is marked by a humble obedience and faith. Lord God, that God-man who himself is the pledge and pattern of our very hope, that, Lord God, though we ourselves may fall into the dust, that death no longer holds us, its sting has been removed, that we go into thy presence. Lord, we enjoy thy glory and then anticipate thy glorification when we are conformed to the bodily glory of Jesus Christ. And one, a God-man who is Emmanuel with us. Father, we thank you that the Son, now risen, has sent the Spirit, that we ourselves can cry, Abba, Father, that we can draw near to you through that Son. Thank you, O Father, for your blessings, your kindness. Show mercy to every single hearer here, that they may embrace and believe and follow the God-man, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.